In Isaiah chapter 6, a very famous passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah, who was a prophet, has a vision of heaven when he's in the temple. It's like the veil that separates heaven and earth was torn away just for one split second. And that song that Micah was talking about, the chorus of angels and other heavenly creatures were worshiping God and seeing him. Isaiah saw him, as it were, unobstructed. He had a vision of heaven. And do you know what his first thought was? It wasn't, wow, beautiful. It wasn't, this is amazing. Thank you, God. His woe is me. Woe is me on lips. In other words, Isaiah encountered the glory of God, and his first thought was, I am so not like him. I am so impure. I need to be forgiven. Why do I say that? I say that because part of our worship is to confess our sins when we encounter the glory of God. And we're doing that as an echo of the biblical pattern that when we encounter God in his absolute pure holiness, it reminds us that we need forgiveness. It reminds us that we're sinners. You know, we print these confessions in our bulletin every week because it's a way for all of us, Monday through Friday, to live into the same truths that we experience on Sunday. When I first started worshiping in like an Anglican church, we're an Anglican church, one of the things I love the most about it is that there's something that's so freeing about it, all the help that we need and the forgiveness that we need. I want to encourage you, truly, if confession is not a regular part of your spiritual life, I would submit to you that you are not realizing the holiness of the God whose presence you are in. That has like nothing to do with the sermon. I just was, I guess it has something to do with it. I was just inspired to share that. Okay, well, a couple weeks ago, we started in Overland Park, we started the Alpha course. We run the Alpha course 3 times a year. It introduces people to the Christian faith. And on week one, I always do that talk. And we start with, I think, probably the most fundamental question that you have to ask about Christianity. Namely, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And are there any reasons to put your faith in him? What reasons do you have to believe that he is? What reasons do you have to believe? It's probably the most fundamental question. Some of you guys were there at that class, right? How did I do? It was okay. You know, there's some reasons to believe. Okay. I think it's, and you know, to this Sunday in Overland Park, we are baptizing a lady, a mom, who heard about Jesus in the Alpha course and who was convinced, not by me, but who was convinced Jesus is who he said he is. And I'm going to build my life around him. It's awesome. It's awesome. And that is the most fundamental question, I think. Who is Jesus? Why should I believe in him? That's the first most fundamental question. I think the second most fundamental question is, okay, let's say I believe in him. Like, let's say I'm ready to go. I want to shape my life around this person. What do I do? What does God expect? What should I expect? If I am going to reorient my life to Jesus Christ, what's it going to look like? That's a pretty important question, don't you think? Well, I think the single best place to answer that question is to look at a very famous teaching of Jesus that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And just so we're all on the same page, what that is, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament, Jesus, we're told, goes up onto a mountainside, he sits down, and he delivers an uninterrupted 3-chapter-long explanation of God's law. Jesus says, this is what God wants for you. This is what God expects from you. This is God's law. And we're going to study just one of those 3 chapters over the next 2 weeks. And what we'll see is that Jesus asks from us the founder of any other religion has asked from his followers. Stuff of real life, like relationships and money and anger, and friendships, and sexual purity, and truthfulness. He talks about real, real stuff. And he asks for an integrity, an open-handedness, a generosity of spirit that is unprecedented. It's unprecedented. And the material is so compelling that it's not infrequent for churches to spend months, even years, combing through each individual verse of the Sermon on the Mount. It's so rich. You can really, really, really dive deep and spend a lot of time in it. And we're going to do just a little bit of that next week and the week after. We're going to look at some of the stuff in detail. But, you know that I use this expression all the time, the forest and the trees. Line over the Sermon on the Mount that you miss if you just walk. Things about the forest that you miss if you get really fixated on individual trees. And so what I want to do today is try and get 30,000 feet above the Sermon on the Mount and see what Jesus is trying to do. What does he have to teach us? And if there's one thing that I hope you see today, it's that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not saying, here is God's law, do this, and then you will be a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying quite the opposite. If you know me, if you believe in me, if you build your life around me, this is what your life is going to look like. You know, I spent a lot of time at the beach when I was a kid. I grew up in Southern California, and there is nothing more thrilling coming in, and it picks you up and drops an open barrel. You know what I'm talking about? Like you could park a bus in it. It's awesome. Well, if you understand, I think, the Sermon on the Mount in the right way, it becomes for you a wave that picks you up and drops you right into the heart of the grace of God. It's not an abrasive, horrible thing. It's a wave that picks you up and drops you into the heart of the grace of God. So I'm going to try and make two simple points about the Sermon on the Mount. I do want to talk about the pain of it, and then also its premise. If you understand the pain of the Sermon on the Mount and its premise, Jesus' teaching, his exposition of the law of God will be for you a wave that picks you up and drops you into his grace. First, the pain of Jesus expounds God's law in such a way that if you just go through verse by verse and see what Jesus says about not worrying, for example, or even his teaching about money, you might think, huh, that's really inspiring. That's beautiful. But, well, you know, imagine an object that's placed right in front of your face. You don't know what it is, but it's this metal cylinder with clean lines running through it, light reflecting off of it on every angle, striking deep red feathers. What is that? It's beautiful. You keep stepping back and you realize it is an arrow, and the bow is bent, and that arrow is coming for your heart. Well, in the same way, when you just look at the Sermon on the Mount in isolated portions, you think, yeah, this isn't so bad. This is somewhat reasonable. But if you read the whole thing, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, you realize, oh my gosh, this thing is an arrow pointed at my heart. It's coming for me. Why is it painful? Why? It's not because the standards are impossibly high. Impossible standards aren't painful. If standards are impossible, we just shrug them off. For example, I remember one time I was in college and I had a class, and the teacher on the very first day of class said, okay, guys, this is going to be a really, really hard class. There are 4,000 pages of assigned reading. Do you know what I thought? Not, man, this is going to be really hard. I thought, I'm dropping this class. This is ridiculous. Right? If standards are impossibly high, we can just shrug them off. Like, man, that's impossible. Screw that. But if you're in a class and the teacher says, guys, this is going to be really hard, and here's what it is, and in your heart you realize, man, this is going to be good for me. This is going to stretch me, but it's going to stretch me in ways I know I need to be stretched. I'm going to learn a lot if I stick in this. Well, in a similar way, the Sermon on the Mount, because the standards are so high, but because the standards are so right. We read it and we think, gosh, that's the person I want to be, but I can't be. Or that's the community that we want to be, that we can't be. We need grace. We need help. The Sermon on the Mount, it's painful because it shows us our need. And that's, you know, there's this really great C.S. Lewis quote at the beginning of your worship bulletin. And that's what he's referencing. You know, It's not so common maybe these days, but it was very common in like the middle of the 20th century. You would hear people say, oh, I don't know if I believe in all the miracles of Christianity, the resurrection, feeding of the 5,000. Ah, that's kind of sketchy. But the Sermon on the Mount, that is the apex of human wisdom. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is like, come on, read it. If you really read it for what it is and what Jesus is telling you to do, no one thinks it's pleasant. It's not just benign moral instruction. It is an heart. If you read it rightly, you will see I have room to grow in the grace of God. I'm so far from being the kind of person that God intended me to be. Lord, have mercy. Sermon on the Mount is painful, but it's not just painful. The law, it not only shows us our need for grace, there's a premise built right into the heart of Jesus' teaching that shows us what the grace of God can do in a human life. You know, so what is Jesus doing? He's saying, guys, I want to paint you a picture of what your life can look like if you build it around me. I want to paint you a picture of what your life can look like if you build it around me, but I am assuming it's already been made true of you that's going to make it possible for you. Does that make sense? This is a very important point, so I want to make sure I'm communicating it rightly. Jesus gives us this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, this is a picture of what your life can look like, but I am assuming that something has happened to you that's going to make it possible for you to live like that. Now, why do I say that? Here's why. One of the most bothersome things about Jesus' teaching is that he doesn't stop with behavior. Jesus talks about the way we're supposed to behave, but he goes further than that. He says, you know, these are the things I want you to do, and these are the attitudes I want you to have while you're doing it. These are the feelings I want you to have while you're doing it. This is what I want to motivate you. And guys, it's terrible. It's terrible. Rules, we can follow. We helps into making certain choices, right? You may hate work, but you know, you get on that whole 30 diet, you're getting married, I'm hitting the gym, right? But you don't like it. And if someone were to say to you, it's not only that you have to work out at 6:30 in the morning, you need to love every minute of it. You would say, that's impossible. I can't generate my own feelings. Something would have to happen from the outside that could generate this whole new structure of motivations and desires and wants. Well, therefore, when Jesus says, these are the attitudes I want you to have, these are the feelings I want you to have, these are the motivations I want you to have while you're following my instruction, I think that Jesus is assuming that a transformation has already taken place in our lives that makes it possible for us to follow him. There's this premise, or there's this assumption, that something has happened to us the way Jesus describes. I think, 1,000-foot view, Sermon on the Mount, there are two different points in the sermon where we get a hint of the kind of heart or the kind of person internally we have to be if we want to follow his instruction. The first is, I'm sure most of you know this, even if you don't know where it's from, you probably heard the expression, why do you look at, oh, what is it? It's very famous, obviously. Why do you look at the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you ignore the log in your own eye? Have we all heard of that? That's a pretty celebrated teaching. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that there's no need for Christians to hold each other accountable. It doesn't mean that if I'm doing something that's killing me, namely sin, and a brother or sister says, Nick, what are you doing? But what it means is that people who never, ever, 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 ever confront people with a sense of their own superiority. Jesus is saying, you are going to be humble. You are going to be gentle. You're going to be more aware of your own issues than you are of anybody else's issues. Don't look at the speck in your neighbor's eye and ignore the log in your own eye. Don't get obsessed with the other people's sins when you yourself are a sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. And I think what he's saying is, to the degree that you see yourself as flawed, to the degree that you see yourself as someone who is in need of the grace of God, who's in need of help, who isn't perfect, who doesn't have it all figured out, to the degree that you see yourself like that, you will act that way externally. To the degree that you see yourself as, you'll be humble and gentle, generous, and you're dealing with other people. Jesus is just describing reality. If you see yourself as someone in need of grace, you'll be humble and gentle with other people. It makes sense. It's just intuitive. So what kind of person, you know, the premise, what kind of person can actually live the way that Jesus describes? It's the kind of person who sees themselves in need of grace, who doesn't think of themselves as having arrived. It's an imperfect person. That's one hand. On the other hand, Jesus says something else about the kind of person who's able to live in the way he describes. In fact, right before his teaching about the speck in the log, Jesus says, a Christian is someone who does not habitually worry. A Christian is someone who does not habitually worry. Life is not dominated by fear. There is a confidence, a contentment, and an inner poise that will characterize you if you build your life around me. Why? Why? What changes? Well, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. See how God clothes them? See how God takes care of them? Think about how much more valuable you are than birds or flowers. God cares for you. If God cares for them, how much will God care for you? So why would you be worried? If God takes care of the flowers of the field, don't you think he'll take care of someone who bears his image? This is a radical teaching. What Jesus is saying is, if you're someone, I'm not talking about occasional, just normal worry and clinical anxiety, but on a spectrum, if you are someone who is habitually worried or fearful, the core problem, according to Jesus, is not your circumstances, it's not your family system, those are surely related, but at core, the issue is that you do not really live into the idea that God loves you and that God will care for you. It's a faith issue. The notion that God cherishes you, would do anything to ensure your well-being, ultimate well-being, that's just hearsay for you. It's not a living truth. And again, I think the same thing about humility applies. To the degree that you really believe that you really believe that God cares for you, God protects you, if you believe that internally, externally, you will be confident, poised, content, ready for life. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is not live this way and you will be a Christian. His teaching is, if you know me and you build your life around me, your life will start to look like the life I'm describing. Why? Because on the one hand, you'll be deeply aware of your own need, of how sinful you are. On the other hand, you will be convinced that you are of more surpassing value to God than you would have ever imagined. Jesus is presuming that the people who will live in the way he describes has this unique self-understanding, humble, confident, gentle, poised. And guys, when you see that, you know it. When you see someone who has those two seemingly divergent dispositions combined, it's electric. When I was preparing this teaching, I heard some of this with you before, but I had this high school job. I worked at Baskin Robbins, and this was the dark part of my life. And half the kids that worked there were huge stoners, and half the kids that worked there were like on fire Christians. It was a really weird mix. And I remember, so there'd just be two of us that would work there at one time. And I remember one day I was working there, and I was on some cocktail of drugs, and one of the Christian girls. Showed up, and I didn't have this language for it, but she had this poise, but this gentleness. And I had been around Christians a lot. And in high school, they were the definite, how do I put this gently? They were the people that were really excited about Jesus, and I wanted nothing to do with them. But she was different. She was so humble and gentle. I never felt condemned in her. But I knew there was something in her that gave her this confidence, this moral clarity. Again, I didn't have this language at the time. But I remember, and so what she did, this one day, she came up to me. She said, Nick, I'm not feeling very well. I really did not want to come into work today, but I'm here because I feel like you need to know that God loves you and God's after you. And it was like, oh my gosh. I mean, it didn't change my life, but it struck me. It struck me. All that goes to say is when you have this unique combination of gentleness and poise, it's real. What Jesus is saying, this presumption that people who live in the way I've described, they have this unique self-understanding, it's a real thing. So last point, how do you get it? How do you get it? What story do you tell yourself, or what do you see in the Lord, or about this self-understanding that's both gentle and confident? Well, there's this word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5, righteousness. In the Bible, righteousness is the term for someone's worth, our value. And that word there's two components to it. On the one hand, righteousness is your fidelity to the law of God. It's your record. The righteous person does the right thing. I think that's how most of us understand the word, a righteous person. On the other hand, righteousness involves a status or privilege. Righteousness involves the rights that your record has secured for you. Let me give you an example. Let's say you are in college and you want to get into the best possible graduate. What do? Maybe you want to go to law school or medical school. For your righteousness. You don't use that language, of course. What you say is, I want to get the best grades I can. I want to get the best test scores I can. I want to have the best experience I can. I want to have a perfect record so that when I submit my application to the admission committee, they will review my record and say, you're in. Your record has secured for you the right to enter this school. You know, the two senses of righteousness. Your record has secured for you the right to enter this school. Now imagine you want to be a doctor and all you've ever wanted to be is a physician or a surgeon or something. From the very beginning of your life, that's all you've ever wanted to be. But you failed organic chemistry, you bombed your MCATs, you are not getting into medical school. You're just not good enough. You're not smart enough. Objectively, you're not at the top of your class. Someone with the most perfect record has secured for them the right to enter the school, says, I love you too much to see you not being able to fulfill your dream. I love you too much to see you not be able to fulfill your dream. I'm going to give my record to you. The rights that record has secured, I'm going to give them to you so that you can enter graduate school and you can fulfill your dream of being a doctor. What would that do to you? I know it's kind of a silly example, but what would that do to you? On the one hand, you'd be humbled, wouldn't you? Oh my gosh, I did not deserve this. I just didn't measure up. But on the other hand, wouldn't you be so convinced of your self-worth, at least as it relates to that person? He or she sees something in you that they could not stand to see you outside of medical school. Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to do away with God's commands. But then he says, I did come to do what? Yeah, he didn't say teach. He didn't say, I didn't come to explain God's law. I didn't come to teach you how to do it. I came to fulfill it. Every righteous thing that God would ever ask a human being to do, I am going to do. Everything that God would ever require of a human being to be able to enter into his presence and enjoy proximity to him, I am going to do. Why? 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 So that I could go live a perfect life and then come back to heaven and show you that it's possible to live like that? No. So that I could live a perfect life, be free, and die a humiliating, scornful, absent death. That doesn't make any sense, right? Why would the person who did everything right die, and we who have done not everything wrong, but we who have not lived up to the standards, who would not be able to make it on our own, could enter in? Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus was perfectly righteous, had the perfect record, and through that record had secured, just by virtue of his being God's son, had secured complete access to the Father. But me and you, when we put our faith in him, when we trust him, his righteousness is credited to us. And we have the right to be called children of God. We have the right to God's presence. And God sees us as if he sees his perfect son. That's the gospel. And that is why we can have what Jesus described, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes, or teachers of the law. We not only have this record, this perfect record given to us that humbles us, but exalts us. And when you take that into your heart, when you build your life around that, it humbles you, it exalts you, and you start to do the things that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. There's this presumption, that's the presumption, that you've been humbled and that you've been exalted.